about Shalom, y'all? Here's Mark. I'm back from Colorado, and I'm back with y'all. It was a wonderful, wonderful trip. Thank you very much for everybody that said welcome back. My new grandson was born. Even as we were flying to Colorado, I mean, I got a message that the kid was born at 9:40 in the morning, Colorado time. That was 11:40 our time here in Ohio. So we were already boarded on the plane that hadn't actually left the ground yet. So that was kind of cool. I got there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Colorado time. Was that right? It was 3 o'clock our time, so it was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Colorado time. And my daughter-in-law's sisters came up to Denver to pick up my wife and I and take us back because Daniel, my son, and Ronit were kind of tied up, you know. I got the first people I got to see that I knew in Colorado that particular, on that day was Ayelet and Leora Moore. They are Ronit's younger sisters. Anyway, so we'd had a harrowing ride back because Ayelet doesn't drive very well. Sorry, Ayelet, if you're listening. But scared the bejeebers out of Barbara and I. But we did get back to Colorado Springs, and they flew into Denver. We did get into Colorado Springs relatively safely. A few grayer hairs, but other than that, not okay. And immediately went into my son's home, where the birth took place, by the way. And it was a water birth, and the coach, not my son, but the lady that was coaching her, had to kind of do what she could to slow down the birth so that the midwife could get there. Okay, because the kid was on the way. I'm told he was crowning before she even got into the water bath. So that was fun. So anyway, little boy was born on Sunday morning, first day morning, 9:40 Colorado time, and at about 10:30 the following first day, he was circumcised and named. Okay, we were calling him Froschen, which is German for little frog. Okay, why they decided on little frog, I don't know, but that's slang for little frog. And we called him that for the first 7 days of his life, and then on the eighth day he was named. And his name is Adniel Yair Patron. Interesting name. In Dalit. Yud Lamed Adniel. I named my kids. So gave them names that were something to aspire to. Daniel Joseph is my son, whose son Adniel, who was born three weeks ago. Yes, 3 weeks ago tomorrow. So that was wonderful. That was wonderful. The only problem with this kid is he looks just like his daddy. I mean, holding Adniel in my arms, I was looking at Daniel when he was a baby. Okay. Is that good? Well, that depends on how you look at it, because I have four children, three of whom look like their mother, and they're all really handsome and gorgeous and all that, and then Daniel looks like me. And so I'm looking at myself in my arms, basically. poor kid could look like his mother, okay, but no, he just wouldn't do that for me. So anyway, he's a gorgeous little boy. His parents are, in my estimation, are both tzedekah, okay? They're both righteous people, and I believe they're going to raise a righteous son. So I have a tzaddik for a son. I'm going to have a tzaddik for a grandson in this case. That's the way I see it, and I pray that that's the way it will be. Okay, so here we are. News is over. We're back. We got back safely on when was this? Tuesday, this past third day of the week, and my son David came and picked us up at the airport, and we got back relatively safely to Stowe from Cleveland Airport, and everything's been going rather swimmingly since then. Say his name again, please. His name again is Adniel. That is Ayin, rather. Dalet, Nun, Yud, Lamed. Adniel. And it means of the flock of Elohim. From the Hebrew word Adar, I believe, is the Hebrew word that talks about a flock of sheep. Adniel, exactly. That's Daniel, only the A and the D are swapped. Exactly. Adniel, Daniel, only the A and the D are swapped. And that may be the reason that Daniel named him that, because Daniel's not too bright. That's not true. That's not true. He's a sharp guy. I just had to make the joke. Anyway. And your grandson is a Daniel, huh? Very good, Patty. Daniel's a good name. God is my judge. Okay, where my judge is God. Your youngest son is pregnant? That's interesting, Keeps. I didn't think that was possible. Daniel Peter. Very good. Daniel Kifa. And, Daniel, I had already named a son Peter after my father, really, to honor my father. And I named him as closely as I could to my father. My father's name is Peter Angelo. But he never liked the name Angelo, so I chose an angel name, okay, an angelic name for Peter's middle name. I chose Gabriel. Okay, so he's a little stone, Peter, small stone, who is a valiant warrior of Elohim. That's Gabriel. Okay? And Petron means giant boulder or bedrock. So that's pretty cool. That's in Italian. So that's pretty cool. Okay? So he's a small stone. He's a valiant warrior of Yah, and he is bedrock. Very cool stuff. So hopefully he lives up to that as well, by the way. So, and then Hannah Elisheva is my daughter, and then my youngest boy is David James. A big mistake naming two kids, two successive kids, with the same initials, DJ. Not good. It's confusing. Anyway, so we're here today. We're going to be studying Yehovah's Word. We're looking at today Deuteronomy chapter 24. In verse 19 through 25, in verse 19. Then at Hosea 10, in verse 11, verse 12. We're going to look at Psalm 140, and then at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 48. And if you've seen the notes already, you know that I'm covering the vast majority of that from Matthew, because it's the text that I used in my study of Yeshua, the Messiah, and I followed Matthew as much as I could. The stories are nearly identical, so it's not like a big trouble there. Then let's see. So we start every Shabbat with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Genesis 1:1 is the thesis statement of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and that has to do with Elohim's creation. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Everything else that follows that is detail. Okay, the overarching thing is that He created the heavens and the earth. And if you refuse to see that, then you are going to be completely wrong about a lot of things. So it's a good idea to at least live up to those seven words. Well, seven words in Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. But after that, it's just adding details to the basic story. The story is, I created all this. Okay, everything you see only exists because I exist. And that's the truth. He created everything out of nothing. And that's what verses 2 and 3 are about, telling you about how there was nothing. And then the first creation was the creation of light. Physical creation was light. And that's the basis for everything that he made after that. He just condensed the light into matter. E equals MC squared. It's a very interesting, very simple way of seeing how it all works with one power overarching everything. And that power is the power of Elohim. And that's what the Shema says. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Lolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of Him, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. I have only one prayer request, Father, today that I know of. I'm sure that there are more. But I got one via email from Janice, Luminous Spirit. She asked prayer for her daughter-in-law, rather, and her granddaughter. Janice's son was killed in a helicopter crash about 3 months ago in Afghanistan. 2 months ago, 3 months ago in that neighborhood. And now her daughter, her granddaughter, rather, 11 years old, is saying that she's seeing and hearing her father, Janice's son. And her father is talking to her, and on a regular basis. She says that she is the only one that he can interact with. Neither she nor her mother is a believer, and so Janice is rightly worried that this is not just something that's being generated in her brain. That this could actually be the visit of a wicked spirit masquerading as her father. And so she's asking prayer for the protection of her granddaughter and of her daughter, for the salvation of both, the justification and the sanctification of the two of them. And we need to keep her in our prayers, Janice's daughter-in-law and her granddaughter. We need to keep them both in prayer, and Janice as well, for her sanity, because this is... And her calmness, okay, build her faith, and lead her granddaughter and her daughter-in-law to a salvific knowledge of Yehovah Yeshua. And we bless you, Father, that is going to happen. We're keeping them in our prayers, and we're asking, Father, that you would surround them with your angels. If this is a demonic spirit, that you would rebuke it and send it away and not allow it to come back. And then reveal that to the granddaughter. Reveal that she's been visited by a wicked spirit, if that's the case, Father. And also to her mother. That may be the way by which you can draw them to yourself. And so, Father, we're asking that you would do everything in your power. And you have absolute power. And so we're asking that you do everything in your power to lead Janice's daughter-in-law and her granddaughter to a saving knowledge of you through your son, Yeshua. And we bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. We know it's coming. We know it's going to happen because you told us that that's what you wanted. It's your will. We're asking that you would fulfill your will in them and for Janice and for Janice's sake and for your sake and for Yeshua's sake as well, that you could have two new people in your kingdom. Bless you, Father. We're looking forward to the positive reply and the positive answer to that prayer. Also, folks, my friend Sue Jones passed away 2 weeks ago while I was in Colorado. It was both a grief and a relief to her family. They don't have to suffer through her suffering anymore. And she doesn't have to suffer through it anymore either. And she, if we go directly to the presence of our Master, then she is sitting at His feet right now. And we bless you for that, Father. And if we go to the grave and we await resurrection, then the next thing that she knows is going to be at the feet of Yeshua. That's the last thing she knows is the pain that she suffered. And then the next thing she knows is there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, and she's sitting at the feet of the Master. Bless you, Father. For however it is that you do that, it doesn't make any difference to us, really and truly, although we hope that it's the way that the Church teaches it, that you are absent from the body and immediately present with Yah. But whatever the case, Father, bless you that that's the way it is. Our last conscious thought in this life is our death, and our first conscious thought upon our resurrection is that we're with you. Bless you, Father. We know it's going to happen. We know that Sue is no longer suffering, and that the next thing she knew from the moment of her death, the very next thing that she knew or knows is Yeshua is right before her and welcoming her into His kingdom. Bless you, Father. There are other prayer requests out there that have not been brought to my attention. Father, I'm asking that you would take a look at those things and all the cares and worries that our people have in this room. Father, that you would take those all on your own self as you did on the tree, and that you would render a positive reply for all of them. Bring the absolute best in every situation, as we know that you do, according to Romans 8:28. For those of us who are called according to your purpose and who love you, bless you, Father, for all of that. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Lori, you had a granddaughter as well, or a daughter? Excellent. Excellent. I just look up and I see Luminous Spirit. Patty. Oh, where was it? I lost it. Oh, there it is. Snake Stomper, I'm sorry. Congrats to Lori and Mark. Quiverful. Yes. Bless you, Father. Little Lucy. And this is your granddaughter or your daughter? Granddaughter or daughter? You're not going to say. Granddaughter, okay. Grand. Lovely. Good deal. Okay, we're moving to the scripture. The scripture is Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at 25. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Yehovah Elohecha may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest please notice that Yehovah is very concerned about the widows that they are taken care of. And he blesses us when we perhaps drop stuff and don't pick it back up so that the widows and the fatherless can have it. Okay? He blesses us when we do that. This is wonderful. And that Elohim, Yehovah, Elohecha, may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. If you follow through on this, okay, if you're out picking stuff and you drop some, especially if it's near there, and you leave the corners of your fields alone for the widows and the fatherless to reap, but if you do that, he's going to bless you in everything that you do. You take care of the widows and the fatherless, he will take care of you. He will bless everything that you do. Keep that in mind. Okay, verse 20. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean, that's the word I was looking for, glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, therefore I command thee to do this thing. The last four verses of Devarim chapter 24. And I wrote that wrong, so let me fix that now while I'm looking at it. Deal with gleaners in the fields of Israel. Does verse 19 bring anything in subsequent scripture to mind for you? The first thing that jumped into my head was Boaz ordering the reapers to drop some hands full of purpose so that the gleaners, and the Moabitess Ruth in particular, would have it to glean. You remember that Ruth had married Mahlon in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10, Naomi and Elimelech's Bachor, his firstborn son, who died childless. And when Naomi determined to go back to Israel from Moab, Ruth forsook her nation and its Elohims to sojourn with Naomi and to affiliate and identify with Yehovah. Now, let's look at Ruth chapter 2, the whole chapter, just because I love it so. For no other reason. Please notice how many times Scripture says that Ruth is a Moabitess. There is nothing in the plain sense to imply that she is anything else, unless you hold that the King James Version punctuators were inspired of Yehovah, as was the author of the Hebrew text. Only the comma before the prepositional phrase with her in 1:22 even suggests that Ruth was returning, though the sentence says plainly that Naomi is returning. We begin with the last verse of chapter 1. And that's verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Stone's Tanakh says at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Naomi, verse 1 of chapter 2, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on the part of the field unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said to the reapers, Yehovah lemachem. And they answered, Yevarechecha Yehovah. I infer, that means, may Yehovah bless you, and may Yehovah bless you. May he bless you, Yehovah. I infer that Boaz had slept in his home the night before and allowed the work to commence under the care of his trusted foreman. I also infer that this is the first day of the barley harvest, or Chag HaBikurim, the day of first fruits, and the first day of the Omer count. The Hebrew word for in or at the beginning is bitchilat. Hebrew 84:62 means the first time. Here's what Strong says. Tehillah, from 24:90, in the sense of opening, a commencement, the original, adverbially, beginning, first time. Now I infer that here it means to partake of the gleaning from day one. So Naomi and Ruth had arrived in Bethlehem somewhat earlier, probably in the time to observe Pesach and ULB, unleavened bread. Verse 5. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens, thine eyes on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shewed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Yehovah recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Yehovah Elohim of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Wow, that is a really loaded passage. Did you get that? Boaz knew that Ruth was trusting to the protection and provision of Yehovah for both Naomi and herself. Ruth had been born of Moab, but had decided to sojourn with Naomi and be engrafted into Israel. This also means that he knew that he was near kin to Naomi and may already have been thinking of being kinsman redeemer to Mahlon and Elimelech. Verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, Adonai, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy maidservant, handmaid rather. Though I be not like unto, Stones has, though I be not as worthy as, one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and she reached her parched corns, barley corns, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Boaz not only made sure that Ruth had enough to eat and a place to rest if she needed to, he also instructed the reapers not only to not stop her from gleaning right after them, but to actually drop some handful of reaped barley for her to pick up off the ground. She continued to find favor in his eyes because of how she comported herself and how she treated Naomi as her own mother. She was a woman of fine character, If she was pretty, that was just another selling point. 17 and 18. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah is a big container. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. In other words, Naomi brought forth some bread and stuff that she had picked up to eat, and also brought it to Naomi. Okay? She not only brought what she'd gleaned, I think an ephah is about a bushel, quite a take for a gleaner. Ephah is derived from the Egyptian, and it means measure. Easton's Bible Dictionary says that an ephah is 10 omers, and that an omer is about a half gallon. So an ephah is about 5 gallons. Already prepared for parching and use, but also brought the leftovers of her lunch to Naomi, so that she wouldn't have to use the produce of her gleanings to feed Naomi. She was a wise woman as well. Verses 19 and 20. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought this day is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Baruch hu le'Yehovah, blessed be he of Yehovah, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Neither Boaz nor Yehovah had forgotten to bless Elimelech through Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi said unto her, verse 21, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, Good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they might meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the day of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Ruth kept close by Boaz's maidens, and I infer that he kept an eye on her with them until Shavuot, the feast of Yehovah, following the wheat harvest. Speculation warning. Listen, I'm warning you right now. I'm engaging in speculation. Be Bereans. Speculism. Anyway. He watched her for 50 days. I infer that he did the kinsman redeemer offer to the nearer kin while the barley harvest was underway, and married her at Shavuot. Perhaps he prepared the ketubah between unleavened bread and Shavuot, committed to marry her by entering into the ketubah with her on Shavuot, and then finalized and consummated the marriage on Sukkot. It could have been either way. It could have been any other way as well, but I think that he probably stayed within the strictures of the feasts. My own personal opinion, and I could be wrong. Now, verses 20 through 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 24. When we go to harvest our olives and our grapes, we are to gather what is ripe and ready for harvest, but anything that is not ready to be is to be left so that the sojourners, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers would be able to glean what Yah did not choose to have ready for the reapers. We are not to go back after the harvest to glean for ourselves, but to leave it for the poor, or to just let it drop and fertilize the soil for the next planting. This is one of the ways that Yehovah kept the land fertile and productive for his people who followed his agricultural laws. One of the reasons our food is more or less empty calories, a lot more empty calories than less, is because we have either forgotten or just plain despised Yehovah's commands concerning the land, including the land Sabbaths and the Ovels. And I'm open to questions and comments on the four verses of chapter 24. Any questions or comments on 24 verses 19 to 22? Truth and Ken, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away, bro. You dropped the mic, bro. You want to pick it up again? Truth and Ken, you dropped the mic. Truth and Ken left. I guess he'll be back in a minute. left the room to reboot. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anybody else got any? Jackie, you got your hand up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
I'm not really going to comment on the four verses that you read since you mainly went back into Ruth. So I'm going to comment on Ruth. When you were reading about that part, let me see exactly what it was. Hang on, I'll find it in your notes. Boaz not only made sure that Ruth had enough to eat at the and a place to rest if she needed to, he also instructed the reapers not to stop her from gleaning right after them, but to actually drop some handfuls of reaped barley for her to pick up off the ground. When you were reading that, the thing that came to my mind was in the New Testament, when the Gentile woman, because remember, she's a Moabitess, okay? When the Gentile woman says, is it not okay if the crumbs fall from the master's table? I don't know why, but that's where my mind went when you were reading that. And he said, I have seen no greater faith in all of Israel. And the reason why I don't care. She was a Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile, and so was a Moabitess. but that's why I went there, was because of the fact that they were to drop some for her to pick up, and it just reminded me of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Is it okay for us to pick them up? And he said, because the maidens didn't have some drop for them. The maidens were in the field. So was she, but she had to only get what was dropped. So that's why I thought of it. Your mic.
Yeah, thank you, Jack. She was resorting to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. Okay? she knew the scripture. You know? And, you know, Yeshua said, you know, I'm not supposed to feed the dogs. Hey, the dogs lick up the crumbs that fall from the master's table, don't they? The dogs are allowed to reap what the master drops, aren't they? Or rather, glean what the master's dropped, right? I mean, yeah, that's right. And this was for the widows, the orphans, and the strangers. And the Syrophoenician woman was a stranger. So she resorted to Torah, and Yeshua said, you're absolutely right. and you know what? It's not that he didn't know that. You know? I can't just give the food to no, but I can glean. Thank you. Exactly right. Very good, Jackie. Good application. Is Truth and Ken back yet? No, not yet. Okay, are there other questions or comments? There's Truth and Ken. He is back. You may have the mic, Ken.
Can I get a mic check, please? Hey, thank you, brother. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Yeah, thank you, Mark, for tying in Ruth. That was a good good touch there. It's great to make connections like that. And yeah, there's so much I still feel like I have to learn with gleaning. The one thing that I'm gleaning from these verses, because I noticed that they before these verses and at the end of this verse, is something that's repeated apparently about three times in this chapter, and that is that we are to remember that we were bondsmen in the land of Mitzrayim, and therefore we are commanded to do these things. It's funny how he reminds us of this three times just throughout this chapter, so it appears to me he's reminding us through each section, each portions, you know, of things. And it's apparently is a unique portion from the previous portion, but each portion is apparently something that we did not have while as a bondman in Mitzrayim. I don't know if y'all have noticed this, but he seems to remind us of these things to say, hey, you know, remember what it was like without this? You know, remember when you were a bondman that you didn't have this? Remember how bad it was? You know? and it does enhance the goodness of these things when you think back to how wickedness can be and how it is to live in the wickedness, you know, to be such a slave unto sin or unto a nation of sin or wickedness. And it helps to give him glory yet again, as you think of such things, as you think of the goodness in these words, in this walk, you know, in this walk, and that's what it is really, right? We're coming to walk like him. He wants us to do these things so that we walk like he does, and we are to remember what the walk was way back when we were slaves. You know, so and two, these three verses 19 through 21 seem to me that, like I said a minute ago online, there is no waste, you know, and when you connect such things as what you consume, these are things that you consume, and we know that we are to consume the word. If you put those two together, it kind of marries up with the fact that that nothing he sends out via the word is to come back null and void, right? None of his word comes back null and void, meaning every word that he spoke to us, everything that he writes unto us has value, you know, has meaning, and nothing of it comes back void. And it's funny how this sort of matches up or marries up with that. Meaning, you know, every little bit of the harvest is gleaned, is fetched up. And there's never too much for a person. Because remember, you know, when you're eating of such things, you could tie it in with, let's say, Pesach, where, you know, there's exactly enough for each family. If there's too much of that lamb for one family, then you open up another house unto that lamb, you know, like two houses feed on that lamb. But there's never too much, and if there's any left over, it's burned away so that in the morning you don't see leftovers, right? That, you know, everything is done and taken care of and consumed one way or another. Same thing with the manna week, you know, same thing. There's an exactness to things, you know, there is an exactness to what is consumed, and I think this ties in with that there's no waste, you know, that everything is made good for us, for his people, you know, for those under his wing, like beautifully the story of Ruth. It truly is a beautiful story. So thanks, Mark, for tying that in. And that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Kent. And Jackie, are there any other questions or comments? And, you know, I was reading through there, and it just, Ruth and Boaz just jumped at me, you know, so I couldn't not. Yeah, sure loves harmony. Good to have me back, sure. You're just saying that. Really? I was, went to my son's synagogue the last couple of Shabbats. And they served just a wonderful meatloaf and other good stuff, and we got to look around this property. Well, what a great deal! It was wonderful. He has a home that is completely off the grid, and he's got to, because there are no power plants there. There's nothing up on his mesa. So they bought the place about 25 years ago, and they've been slowly improving it, and now they've got it to where they've got solar panels for electricity, they've got a couple of small wind turbines that generate 100 watts or so, you know, each, you know, just little bits and pieces like that, and deep cell batteries, and so the you know, if something breaks, they've got a little bit of juice left, and he does everything from up there. And they just built a 4G tower within eyesight, you know, line of sight rather, to where he's at. And so he's got a potentially better internet connection than the satellite he uses, which is the reason for the lag in the program. You know, there will be a second at times, or even two, where there's just nothing going on because Rob or I has finished and we're waiting for Mark, you know, because the time to send the thing to the satellite and back down and back up and back down, and it's a little bit crazy. But with the 4G, it's probably not going to be nearly that bad. So, wind power is noisy if you're using one of those great big turbines, and you're right. But he's got a small turbine attached to a couple of small turbines attached to a barn and stuff like that, and it doesn't generate a lot of electricity, but it generates constant electricity. There's a constant breeze up on the mesa, okay? And he lives in the southern Colorado, almost to the New Mexico border. He's a pilot, as you probably have gleaned from listening to him on the radio. He's a pilot, and he found this mesa that has a 2 mile long grass airstrip on it, you know, and that was what's, you know, one of the major things that sold it to him 20 years ago, 25 years ago, whenever it was that they bought the place. So anyway, it was a wonderful, wonderful trip. Is this place difficult to get to? Yeah, it's off the beaten path. Okay, it's in what's called the San Luis Valley. Okay, the San Luis Valley is a long, pretty narrow valley. It's only a couple of miles wide, and it's 40 or 50 miles long, and it's a high mountain valley. Okay, the valley itself, the floor of the valley is 8,000 feet in elevation, and the mesa is 1,000 feet higher. Okay, so you got to get to the valley, which means you got to go through a pass. No matter how you're going to do, you got to go through a pass. So in the wintertime, it can be really rough. And it's a high pass. It's probably a 10,000-foot pass. So it's pretty well up there. And then you go down into the valley, and you start driving the length of the valley until you get to the little town of San Luis, which has a population as of 2013 of 632, and is the county seat. Which gives you an idea about just how little population there is. You know, the county seat only had 632 people living in it. So then from there you gotta make a circuitous thing, and you find your way to the mesa, and then you gotta climb the mesa 1,000 feet. What's cool about this is he says that it's in the wintertime, it's actually 10 to 15 degrees warmer on the mesa, 1,000 feet higher, than it is in the mountain valley. Because the cold comes off the mountains and it settles in the valley. You know, it's kind of like liquid. You know, since it's cold, it's denser than warm air, and it settles to the valley floor. So it'll be 10 to 15 degrees colder down in the valley than it is up on the mesa. Kind of cool. He's got a really nice situation there, and his land butts into. The runway that he owns part of the runway too, so he can use it. It's very cool. And there are only 5 or 6 residents on the mesa. Okay, so it's also secluded, but people are close enough in case you need somebody, you can get to them pretty quickly. Anyway, very nice situation that Mark has there. And he worked hard for it. So God bless him for all of that. It's wonderful. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to the end of chapter 24? If there's not, I'm going to be moving to chapter 25. Okay, questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Oh, and by the way, Linda is much prettier than Mark. Just thought I'd let you know. As Deborah is much prettier than this Mark, so there. Yeah. Alright, then we're moving. Chapter 25. Beginning in verse 1. We're going to do 1 to 4, or are we going to break there? We are. So let's read verses 1 to 4. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man was worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out corn. That's interesting. So it's interesting that verse was thrown in there. Now, when Israelites have a matter of controversy, say a landmark issue, and they can't come to mutual agreement on a solution, they were to resort to the court system to resolve it according to Torah and any other evidence that was available. In the case of a landmark issue, they were to go to the tribal records and to the Torah to find all the evidence there was to make a righteous judgment. The judges were not to consider the persons involved, only Torah and any other evidence that was available. They were not to find in favor of a friend or a close relative against Torah or the evidence. If, in our example, there is evidence of moving the landmark, the next verses come into play. And the man who has moved the landmark is to receive lashes in punishment and to make restitution by moving the landmarks back where they belong. The passage only says 40 lashes, but I do not think that is a prescription. I think it is a worst-case punishment for any matter. The sages say that even 40 lashes is too many and that 39 is the worst case. Rav Shaul received 40 save one on 5 occasions within the synagogue system. Remember, Rav Shaul, even though he was a leader in the way of Yeshua, he was still subject to the synagogue. He kept himself subject to the synagogue system. Okay, here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. Are they ministers of Mashiach? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant. By the way, he's not talking about the people that give the lashes. Are they ministers of Mashiach? But all these people that claim to be. Okay, are they ministers of Mashiach? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Yehudim, 5 times received I 40 save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Shaul received those stripes, and perhaps the beating with rods, and the stoning, so that he could remain in the synagogue system. You hear that? He suffered all that stuff so that he could remain in the synagogue system. Because when he went to a new city, the place that he went first, always, was the synagogue. He went to the synagogue. He taught about Yeshua. He taught there as long as he possibly could until they either put him out or the synagogue changed over to being a part of the way. Okay? I mean, and then that's why he stayed in Corinth for a year, probably. Anyway, and he refused the punishment, either by just not submitting or by invoking his citizenship in the empire. He would have made himself ineligible to enter either the temple or the synagogues, and word of this would have traveled very quickly. Paul never left the synagogue or temple system. He kept himself under their authority until his death, so that he would always be able to go to the Yehudi first and also to the Greek. His mission was to regather the lost sheep of the whole house of Israel to Mashiach, and there was no better place to start in a new city than in the synagogue. Verse 4 seems to be way out of place. In the Peshat, it fits well with 23, 24, and 25. For the reapers are allowed to 24. No, that's right. For the reapers are allowed to chew on a bit of what they are reaping as they go, and there should be a place where the reapers, gleaners, could get some water and rest out of the sun as well. In the case of the animals, they need to rest occasionally to graze and drink as they do the heavy work in the field. And the master of that field must be careful of his animals at all times. They must be treated humanely and be fed, watered, and milked if necessary, even on Shabbat. Not that they would be reaping on Shabbat, of course. But why put this verse between two passages on judgment? There must be a connection. Rav Shaul quotes this passage at least twice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who leadeth a flock, feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not Torah the same thing also? For it is written in the Torah of Moshe, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth Elohim take care for oxen?" Shaul makes a lesser or to greater application here. And perhaps that is Torah's point in our passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Yeshua makes reference to this passage as well as the reapers in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And in the same hour, the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Those laborers are to receive their hire at the end of the day, as we saw last week, and were to be fed and supplied with drink during the day. Remember how Boaz cared for the laborers in his field, including the gleaners. Going back to Shaul's lesser to greater argument, if Yehovah makes a negative commandment concerning an ox in the field, should we not also ensure that human laborers are well cared for while in our employ? If he cares enough about the oxen to command their care and feeding, do you think he cares less for the landmarks in our illustration above? Of course not, is the answer to that question, in case you didn't know. And I'll open to questions and comments up to verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Jackie, your hand is up. You may have the mic.
You had mentioned that every time Paul went someplace that he went into the synagogues. The reason why Paul had to go into the synagogues is because he walked into what we would know as an imperial city. An imperial city had a Jewish synagogue in it. For the Jews' part in helping Rome in some war way back when, they were given synagogues in the imperial cities. If he tried to speak the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or anything Jewish in the city that was imperial, they would have arrested him and he would have been killed for treason. Paul knew this. This is why you have him going into the synagogues in the imperial cities. Corinth was an imperial city. Philippi was an imperial city. Ephesus was an imperial city. What city was not imperial was Jerusalem. And this is why you had the Mashiach. He could preach in the synagogue, and he could also preach outside the synagogue, and no one could arrest him. This is why the Romans never arrested him, because he was not in an imperial city. It's really interesting when you look at this, because you start seeing when Paul is speaking outside, like on Mars Hill, Athens had not become an imperial city at that time. Athens did become an imperial city, but not at that time. And that's why he could speak at Mars Hill and not have to speak in the synagogue. I just thought you'd like to know that.
Thank you, Jackie. That's true about the imperial cities. Any place where there was the Jews had a very special relationship with Rome. It was, I believe it was in the wars before Julius Caesar became emperor. The Jews helped out Caesar and his generals. And when Julius became Caesar, okay, he gave the Jews a special relationship with Rome, in that they didn't have to worship the emperor, number one. Number two, they were able to keep their synagogues and their own religious system, and they were able to also administer their own civil justice. Okay? Because the Hebrew religion far predated, and the Hebrew people far predated the Roman Empire. Okay? And so they were allowed all this stuff. And that's one of the sources of anti-Semitism in the West. Because it goes all the way back to their special privileges in the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's really interesting stuff. So, Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
I just wanted to comment on the fact that we're still talking about judgment here. Just like all through last chapter, this is all tied in with judgment. Even when we were apparently looking through gleaning of the field and gleaning of the harvest, this is all related to judgment. I mean, we're still on the judgment topic, you know. We started verse 1 here with continuing talking about judgment. Only now, we're changing it to judgment between two men, where there's controversy. And, of course, where there is controversy, there must be righteousness and wickedness in there, because otherwise they would be ahad, right? And, of course, the wickedness, apparently, must be put down. And it's interesting how this word for lie down, nafal, is used, because this word quite often throughout Scripture in terms of one who's fallen from grace, you know, witness, or into just be against that one, turn away. It would be towards, even though it's punishment, it's still in love, you know. He still loves us, and thus he's punishing us. Now, if he turns his face away, whoa, that's something totally different, you know. There's no more chastening going on. It's like, okay, you know, you've done started a different walk, and you don't want to come back to me. Thus, I'm turning my face from you. Well, here, because the judge is face to face with this one, that shows the love, the oneness, the ahadness. Just like Mark said, this one is still a part of the assembly, and that's why he's still a part of the assembly. And this is the indication from the judge that he's still a part of the assembly, face to face. You know. That's an important concept with Yah, I think. And then it gets into, you know, the certain number, it says in the King James. The word is mispar. And mispar is kind of cool, because this word often has to do with a calling, an accounting, let's say, an account of something. So, even though it's numbered, yes, there's a number 40 shown here. Remember, this is to account for this one's wickedness. That's important to recall, you know? It's to account for it. So, whatever the form, I believe, I don't necessarily think it has to mean with a whip. To me, it could be some other form of punishment, you know? And in any case, there's an example of 40 here, and not to exceed. It's funny how, though, Messiah took this another step, okay? Messiah said, in terms of forgiving another, he said 7 times 7. Isn't that interesting? He went beyond the 40 stripes. He went beyond that, but with the mercy end of it. You know, there's always more mercy than there is chastening, right? It is beautiful because, you know, his anger, he says this over and over, his anger is just but for a moment, but his mercy is forever. That's how much he loves us. It's forever. And so, this 40 should be for a good reason, right? It meaning the judge is face to face with this one. He cares about this one. He cares enough, you know, to give what's needed, but enough to change that one's thoughts, that one's walk, so that he can come back and be one with the body. He loves him that much. Not to give him too much, see, it says, not to give him too much chastening to where the one is angered, you know, beyond coming back. No, that's not the idea here. The idea is to chasten just enough, not too much to handle. Remember, we're to be like Yah. Yah said, I'll never give you too much than you can handle. See? And this is that same not too much, you know? It's the same concept. So again, we are to do as Yah is. We are to do, walk as he walks, you know, to be likened unto him. I love that about all of his word, and we should definitely see these things, to be likened unto him, and be one with him. So, anyway, that's all that I had, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. As always, I appreciate every word you say, man. Good stuff. Patty, you've got your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay, do I have the mic? I kind of had a problem grabbing that mic. I think Mark did not want me to have it, so he hanged onto it and shoved my fingers off that mic. Okay, when I'm reading this verse in Deuteronomy 25:3, the 40 stripes may give him not to exceed, lest he should exceed and beat him above these in many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. When you're beating somebody with the 40 stripes, as Yeshua received these stripes, but on the end of these, on this whip was little balls of I think they were little balls on the end of each strip that tore into the flesh. Now I don't know how they beat them back in those days in the book of Deuteronomy with these same type of strips, but you can imagine what that must have looked like on a back to rip into the flesh and just literally tear the flesh off. And they beat these people like when Yeshua was beaten, and when the two thieves on each side of him was also beaten. It's amazing how they still remained alive, because it tells you back up in here, do not beat them more than 30 stripes, lest they exceed or they would die. And I think a lot of people with this type of beating, especially if you have a soldier that's not counting the stripes, and I'm quite sure if there was a captain there, he was counting the stripes as this person was doing the beating. And then I go into 2 Corinthians 11:24, and this was brought up before, where Paul had received five times he was beaten with his flesh. You can imagine what that poor man's back must have looked like. Not only was he beaten five times, but he was stoned twice. And then he was beaten with rods. You know, and yet he continued with the faith. It's just like, wow. Then I go into, now they said that you was to be beaten 40 times minus one, so that brings it down to 39 stripes. In the medical field, And I studied medicine because I was in nursing. In the medical field, it's noted that there was 39 categories of diseases. 39. And yet, when the Yeshua received those 39 stripes, that is for our healing. I just kind of wanted to bring that up. So remember that you are healed because of those 39 stripes that He received for you. By His stripes, you were healed. As we pray for a lot of people that do come into the room with illnesses, it is by His stripes you were healed. Going to Luke 12, 47, 48, which will be covered later on, but I just kind of wanted to bring that up, that this will be covered later on. And going to Deuteronomy 25, 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox treaded out the corn. And I wanted to kind of go into that a little bit as you go down to 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, I shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox. In 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, I'm thinking about your pastor or the leader of your fellowship. Not that he's likened to an ox, but he's worthy of your of the hired. He is worthy of your what you give him for to help with support. And also another point is that now I'm going to go back to the ox. You don't muzzle the ox because you allow him to eat. If you muzzle him, he's not going to be able to eat. So even the ox is worthy of the hired. He's worthy of his hard work. And we go back to Deuteronomy 11, and the wife of one, whoop, there goes my birdie. Let's see, and the wife of the one drowned near to dwell. Okay, I'll come back later on to that one. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Having some trouble grabbing the mic myself just then. Thanks very much. Are there other questions or comments before I move on? Yeah, Truth and Kim, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Yeah, Patty brought up a good point that that really goes with the first three verses, is verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out. So that treadeth out is when it's working, right? It's working. It's let's say it's discerning. Okay? If likened unto man, it's discerning. Let's say it's like chewing the cud, it's walking and crushing on the olives maybe, or you know, it's doing some kind of work, right? It's doing some kind of work. And you're not to shut its mouth. Remember, I truly believe he's likening us to ox in this particular verse, because it goes directly with the first three verses, is that, you know, we don't shut up one's mouth even when that one has sinned. Okay, the one has sinned because it didn't quite understand the reckoning. It didn't quite understand the truth, you know. It's he or she is discerning the truth, but apparently fell into wickedness. And so the judge is thus, you know, chastening that one. And of course, that doesn't mean you put a muzzle on the person and say, okay, never again are you going to talk such filth, or never again are you going to say such a thing. You know, never again are you going to speak such wickedness. You don't just shut their mouth, you know, because they are one with the body. As long as they're one with the body, they should be able to speak. I mean, they're judged by what they say. You know, they have to speak freely. And that's how we consume from one another, so to speak. He likens all this unto consuming. So, you know, we hear one's words, we consume one's words. We don't muzzle one's words, you know? And that's the point. So the point is, we are this ox. And when we are trying to, you know, weigh between man's ways and Yah's ways and thus become Yisrael, right? Because that's what the Yisrael means. To strive between man and Yah's ways and to prevail. Well, you know, that takes treading. You know, you gotta work for it. And while you're working and you're getting there, you're certainly not to be muzzled. You know, because, I mean, gee, you can't even be judged anymore then, because that's what's coming from your mouth. You know? So, I think this is the idea. So whenever you see this verse, do not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out, consider the context of what he is saying and how it ties in with exactly what is being said, you know? Anyway, I forgot to add in that verse. I want to thank Patty for bringing that to our attention with these first three verses. It definitely goes with those first three verses, as I see it. So, anyway, that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Yeah, I agree. I mean, there's a reason that was left in that paragraph. It's because it actually does belong. It looks like maybe not, but yeah, if you think about it, it does. Okay, other questions or comments up to verse 4 of chapter 25 of Deuteronomy? Questions or comments going once? Questions or comments going twice? Moving on to 5 through 10, and we'll read the scripture first. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders, unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Stop there and comment. Sure reminds me of something that happened in Genesis chapter 38. Let's see if I comment on that. Anyway, here we go. If Yehovah cares for the ox in the field, how much more does he care for the inheritances that he has ordained? It's not a small thing to deny the duty of kinsman redeemer. That's KR, for those of you who don't know, if you're looking at the notes, that's when he says KR, it's kinsman redeemer. It's not a small thing to deny the duty of kinsman redeemer to a brother or a close cousin. Remember Boaz and Ruth, okay? Remember Yehuda's sons Ur and Onan. Okay, now, Yehovah takes his children's inheritances seriously, as can be seen by the public humiliation commanded upon the man. Why do you think Onan died when he refused to raise children to Ur by Tamar in Bereshit 38. There it is. Why do you think Yehuda saw immediately upon being asked, whose are these, that Tamar was more righteous than he, and that she either knew the reason that he had estranged himself from Yaakov, or that Yehovah was in the whole situation? Okay, she knew, one way or another. I think that Yehuda knew the law of the kinsman redeemer, and that it was the land inheritance that was to be protected. The land was inherited by the Bechor, the firstborn son of the father. If the Bechor died childless, the secondborn son was to raise up a child to his elder brother through his widow. The commandment is to name the new Bechor, the son born to the widow of the Bechor by the kinsman redeemer, after the Bechor. Okay, you're to name the child after the Bechor for the purpose of keeping his name in remembrance. Boaz knew there was a closer kinsman, so he went before the judges in the city and told him, that is the nearer kinsman, that if he did not wish to act as kinsman redeemer, Boaz would do the redemption, thereby giving him a valid reason to turn it down and to show the judges that the kinsman redeemer commandment would be upheld, so no stripes or humiliation would ensue. I infer that the closer kinsman had not had a son yet, and that was why raising the son to Ruth would mess up his own inheritance. See that? If the kinsman redeemer has not already had a son, wrong, but that's the way I think it works. Now, another speculation warning, so be Bereans. Check me out. Is not Ephraim now Yaakov's Bechor? In Genesis chapter 48, verses 14 and 18. Are not the present inhabitants of the land mainly descended from Ephraim, or ten Israel, since they are mostly descended from the Khazari Yehudi Ashkenazim of ancient Scythia? Do you suppose they called the nation Israel instead of Yehuda for that reason? End of my speculation warning. Now, to verses 11 and 12, we're going to read the rest of the chapter here. Yes, we're going to go to the rest of the chapter. So, is what the heading is in the King James. When men strive to one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and take him by the secrets, who? Better not do that. That might not be fun. Then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eye shall not pity. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which Yehovah Elohecha giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, an abomination unto Yehovah Elohecha. Can you imagine? I've got to stop right there for just a second. Can you imagine what Yehovah is thinking about the world's economy that's based on unjust weights and measures? The entire economy of the world is based on unjust weights and measures. He's got to be really ticked. That's why we ought to be dealing in as much as we can in just weights and measures. And the only just weights and measures that I can think of for an economy is specie coin or specie money of some kind. And I digress, but that's how I see it. Now, let's see. I got a little far away. Now, okay, let me comment on verses, let's see, where did I do? Yes, verse 16. Let me comment on verses 11 and 12 and then 13 through 16. And Schottenstein's Chumash on these verses on page 159 in the left column. Schottenstein's Chumash, note of explanation that is quite reasonable. Verses 11 and 12. The penalty for embarrassing another. This is the woman whose husband is losing to her brother or his brother or some other Israelite. In the above case of chalitza, a widow is justified in humiliating the brother who disdained her husband's honor. But now the Torah hastens to state that generally it is wrong to shame another person. If a woman tries to help her husband by embarrassing someone else, she must pay a financial penalty to the victim, according to Sephorno. This is the source of the rule that assailants are fined for the embarrassment that they cause, in addition to damages and other costs. The woman, seeking to save her husband, grabs the private parts of his opponent. If she had no other recourse and her husband was in mortal danger, she would have been justified in doing anything necessary to save him. This penalty applies only if she did what was uncalled for. Okay? So that's the idea of cutting her hand off. That only happens if she had other recourse than to grab him that way. Now, okay, so now that's Schottenstein's commentary is my commentary on verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 refers to honest weights and measures. We are not to do anything close to what's called double dealing, charging one thing to a brother or a friend and another to a stranger or sojourner. No thumbs on the scale, bro. That's what it means. We are to be scrupulously honest in business. We are to be known as trustworthy. Yehovah holds any who use unjust weights and measures as an abomination before him. Now apply this to the United States of America's government and economic system, and also, by the way, the world's government and economic system, and ask yourself why we are being made the anus and not the head. Let's look at what was used to be the norm in the USA as it is written in Devarim chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yehovah Elohecha, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yehovah Elohecha will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yehovah Elohecha. Blessed thou in the city, blessed thou in the field. Blessed the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of all kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed thy basket and thy store. Blessed thou when thou comest in, and blessed thou when thou goest out. Yehovah shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. Yehovah shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which Yehovah Elohecha giveth thee. Yehovah shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of Yehovah Elohecha and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Yehovah, and they shall be afraid of thee. and Jehovah shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, and the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Jehovah shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Jehovah shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah Elohecha, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after the other Elohims to serve them. And since our nation officially turned its back on Jehovah, he has turned our blessings in Devarim chapter 28 verses 1 to 14 into the curses of Devarim chapter 28 and verses 15 through 68. And we are about to be dispersed into servitude. That's coming next. Verses 17 through 19. Remember that Amalek, what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when thou came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, all the feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. Therefore it shall be, when Jehovah Elohecha hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget. Those are commandments. Verses 17 through 19 are about how we are to deal with Amalek, who came out against us in Shemot chapter 17, right after Jehovah gave us the water from the rock at Rephidim. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8, 11, 14, and 16, it is written, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And it came to pass, when Moshe held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. For he said, Because Jehovah hath sworn that Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We were to utterly destroy Amalek from under heaven, and that commandment still applies. Had we done it on the way into the land under Yehoshua, we would not have the troubles Baaretz in the land that we do today. But then, we also would not have him to make war with from generation to generation until the new creation is generated. And it will be Jehovah that puts out Amalek from his inheritance. In one sense of that verse, Jehovah is doing just that. When Amalek is in the land, it is a wasteland, for Jehovah does not remember them. But when Israel is in the land, it becomes a garden, for he does remember Israel, his inheritance. You ever notice that? How that places, that whole area of the world is nothing but scrubland. There is nothing that grows on that land by itself. It's dust, it's dirt, it's sand. Okay? There's very little there that is green and verdant, except for mainly in river valleys. The place is a desert. But when Israel moves in there, it becomes a garden. Okay? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So, anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. And Jackie, you got your hand up, and you may take the mic.
I only really had one comment, and that was about when you were reading about if, let me find it, because I hate to quote something and it's not there. Okay, it was in 25. Here it is. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, that is a very important thing there. have no child. If Ruth would have had a child, there would have been no reason for her to meet Boaz, because she would already have had a child to raise up the name of her dead husband. Boaz didn't have any children, and neither did Ruth. This was their very first child. So when you're reading this and it says that her husband's brother shall go in unto her, you have to understand that you have to look and see what relationship was Boaz to Naomi. And I think you're going to find out that Boaz was a very close relative, almost a brother to Naomi's husband. And therefore, he would have been a close kinsman, but there was a kinsman which was closer, and he had first dibs. He did not want to mar his inheritance about bringing up a child for Ruth's dead husband, and basically because Ruth was a Moabitess. And he thought that that would mar his inheritance. But Ruth had no children, because if she did, there would have been no reason for her to ever meet Boaz at all. Because that's what Boaz was there for. Boaz was to raise up a child unto Ruth's, unto the name of Ruth's dead husband. And that's because that's why it talks about the shoe. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. There really isn't anything that says that Boaz didn't have children before. Okay? As I said in my own commentary, if he already had children, his inheritance was already taken care of. Now he's raising up a child unto Mahlon via Ruth. And that is a kinsman redeemer, and it doesn't mar his inheritance at all. Okay? And it may have the nearer kin. That was the whole reason for entering into that contract with him before the judges of the city. Okay? So that he could say, I'll do the kinsman redeemer thing. Maybe I've already got kids. Maybe I'm not worried about my inheritance. You know? I don't know. But, you know, that's the idea here, I think. He may have already had children. It doesn't say one way or another. Okay? So I wouldn't say that he was childless, but certainly Ruth was childless. Okay? Mahlon had not had a child by Ruth, or Ruth hadn't had one by Mahlon. Absolutely for certain. And therefore, someone had to do the kinsman redeemer, and Boaz was the second in line, and he worked it out so that the first in line would not mar his inheritance. And it's all absolutely righteous as it unfolds in the scripture. Ruth's child. Yes, Ruth, I should say, Elimelech and Mahlon were in the line of Jesse, who was, I think it was Ruth's grandson was Jesse, and her great-grandson was David. Okay, and so, yeah, they're, that whole thing is that way, yeah. Okay, other questions or comments? Good comment, by the way, Jackie. I just don't think that there's anything in the scripture that tells us that Boaz was childless before he married or took Ruth in levirate marriage. Truth and Ken, your hand is up and you may take the mic. Truth and Ken, you had your hand up and you don't want the mic, I guess. Okay. And there you go. Okay, take the mic, Ken. Having troubles grabbing the mic, eh, Ken? Okay, we'll try it again. Take it away. Yes, go ahead, take it away. Well, why don't you go ahead and reboot PAL? That's obviously your problem. Okay, other questions or comments? Actually, I think we were already on our way down by 1945, Rip, at least in Yah's eyes. We were pretty much working on just weights and measures until about 1900. There were times when we went to fiat money, like the greenbacks in the Civil War. All fiat money, but thereafter we went right back to constitutional stuff, and it was strictly gold and silver as coins. America went down on the New Deal. That's absolutely true. That was the beginning of the really quick slide. But it was when we went to instead of keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. And as you know, as we gradually got there to keeping all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto instead of there has to be a substitute, instead of the King, the 10 Commandments, that was when we really started going. And it was, you know, it was the 16th and 17th Amendments in 1913, the Internal Revenue Act in 1913, the Federal Reserve Act in 1913. 1913 was a very bad year for the United States. We really started going down the tubes. And Social Security in 1936, exactly. That was it's all unjust weights and measures. And it's all things that we're not supposed to be doing. Okay? We're not supposed to be living, you know, by first of all, fiat money, and second of all, we're supposed to be liable for our own actions. We're not supposed to be having insurance to soften the blow if we don't aren't able to pay our bills, then we are to go into servitude. Okay? That's what the scripture tells us. If we were following the scripture, some of us might be in indentured servitude, but we would also only be in indentured servitude for a specific amount of time, and then we're set free. If we were living by that, it would be entirely different than living by we should be dealing in strict liability, is what it is. And Truth and Ken, you're back. Take the mic.
Mic check. Can I get a mic check? Ah, finally. Sorry about that, y'all. Okay. I wanted to talk about the husband's brother. He performs a duty it says. That word is yabam. And it's very specific. This is only used a handful of times in the in scripture. It's used, you'll notice in Bereshit 38 verse 8, it's the same concept, you know, raising up the seed to thy brother. So you see it back there, you see it here, and that's pretty much it. You know, there's two instances of it in scripture that I know of. But this is important, because remember how things work with Yah, with who you are. You are a son of someone else, you know. You know, like if my dad's name was Ken, so I'd be Ken Ben Ken. Yeah, say that 100 times, it'd get all mixed up. But, you know, it'd be your name, son of someone. And it's very important to be unique in that way and to give a tribute to your father, because he's the one who led you to Yah, who detailed everything in life unto Yah, you know. So in a way, for a son, that's a true tribute, you know, to have his name attached to yours, you know what I mean? And that's why I even heard someone read a few verses here, I think it was Mark, about how we are seen as in the name of Yah. You know, we are seen as that people that are in the name of Yah. And that's very important. It shows a walk, you know. If Yah's walk is this way, then this is the way we walk. And it kind of goes the same with a father's son, you know. A father walked a certain way, then the son walks a certain way, right? He learns from the father. Interestingly enough, what happens to this one who sins, who does not take his brother's wife? It says in verse 10, his name shall be called the house where the shoe is loosed. See, his name is changed. You know, no longer is he, you know, let's say Ken Ben Ken. Now I would be called Ken Ben Shoe Loosener or something along those lines. Meaning, I'm losing my tongue here. This one has lost his credibility. It has to do with the walk, though. You notice that? You notice how Yah uses this term or this word shoe in all of this? That the shoe is loosed? Meaning, you know, that has to do with the walk. So this man's walk is loosed. It's not bound. You know, remember about vowing and binding and loosening? Yeah, if this is loosened, what does that mean? It's like worthless, more or less, right? It's not bound. And if it's not bound on earth, then it's not bound in heaven, is it? It is just loosened. It is let go. So this one, this brother, is pretty much, because his name, he's just let go. You know? That's what his name means. So that's huge for a person. I mean, who in the world... I would think that no one had ever done this in the history of man. Just like the rabbis say, no one has ever brought their son unto the elders and unto the city to be killed. You know? Whose name, Ken? Whose name, Ken? I don't know. What do you mean, Jackie? Means loose? No, I'm saying verse 10. It says, his name shall be changed to the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. You see verse 10? That's what I'm saying. His name is changed, meaning he you know, his whole credibility has just been shamed. I mean, and his walk is truly loosed, meaning it's not bound on earth or in the heavens, you know? His walk is incorrect. It is wrong. And from now on, it says, he will be known in this way. And that is just a shame. That is a true spanking, if I ever considered one. You know? Okay, then it moves on to a man who's struggling with another man, and the woman helps by grabbing the wrong parts of the body. And you know, you would think, oh well, she is the lesser, so she can take advantage by grabbing those parts. But you notice that is an advantage, and that's exactly what Yah is trying to get a point, get across immediately thereafter, to say, don't pity her when you chop off or cut off her hand. Don't pity her, because this has to do with measurements. And that measurements better be perfect and just. You know? So even a woman can't take advantage in that way. That is unjust. It is not an equal measurement. The two men fighting might be equal, but for a woman to come in there and grab a hold of something that she is not to grab a hold of, not to mention, she could literally put him out of commission to where he can never have a son again. Oh my gosh, can you imagine what kind of sin that would be? You know, I mean, she would be making him a eunuch. that's not something fair to do, period, you know? Yeah, so, I mean, literally, we have to think in all situations, all things we do, every little thing, think about equal weights and measures, no matter who you're dealing with, how you're dealing with it, you know? Yah is getting down to the nitty-gritty with these things. He's giving us all the detail that we need to live our life. You know, it's funny, Christians just want to throw this stuff away because, boy, are they mistaken badly. Because all of this is just so weighty for us, so important. It's just unbelievable when you look at all the detail that he gives us and the truth in it and the righteousness of it. It's truly righteous, all of it. And then even Amalek, you know, Amalek did the same thing like the woman in a way, right? What did he do? He didn't fight the front body, the one that was ready for war. No. He went to the back and he picked on the weak, you know? He picked on the ones who, you know, who were faint, you know, who were weak. Wow, isn't that a picture of our so-called priesthood today? Those pastors out there, those wicked pastors out there, are they not feeding on the flock, on the ones that are faint and weary, the ones that are poor in the spirit of Yah, who are poor in the knowledge of Yah? You know, I would call them Amalek, and you know, that's why I think they're spanked worse than anybody else. They're spanked just like Yah hates Amalek, you know. Really? Anyway, that's getting me all riled up, so I better get off the mic here. I think I said enough. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thanks very much. Are there any questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we shall move to the Haftarah and the Psalm. We're going to do both of those before we break. Moving to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Then I'll comment on it. Here we go. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for time to seek Yehovah, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Aven, in verse 8, is the Hebraic designation of On, the idolatrous city in Egypt. It also speaks of the idolatry in Bethel in 10 Israel, and of a Syrian city dedicated to the same false Elohim. Here's what Strong says about Hebrew 206, Aven. Idolatry. Aven, the contemptuous synonym for three places, one in Silo, Phoenicia, or Syria rather, one in Egypt, name the letter, the city of On, and one in Palestine, that is Bethel. When Jeroboam ran from the face of Shlomo near the end of Shlomo's reign, he went to Egypt, where he descended into Egypt's pagan worship, quite probably the Egyptian Elohim, On, and married an Egyptian princess. When he set up the false Yehovah worship in 10 Israel, he set up an idol in Bethel and another in Dan. Bethel was where the people of southern Israel went for their regular worship, but Dan is where they went for Sukkot in the 8th month. Yah is calling on 10 Israel to forsake her idolatry and turn to the true worship of Yehovah according to Torah instead of the traditions of men. Those traditions were what caused our ground to go fallow in the first place. Webster's 1828 dictionary has this for fallow. The quote is, "This word may be from the word for fail, fallow, so-called from the fading color of autumn leaves, or, two, unsowed, not tilled, left to rest until a year or more of after a year or more of tillage, as fallow ground, a fallow field, break up your fallow ground in Jeremiah 4. And number five, unoccupied, neglected, unused." Okay, so fallow can mean any of those. "This would be the condition of the land in the first year after the Yovel, for it would have been 2 years since it had been plowed and tilled. The idea of breaking up the fallow ground is to take hard soil and break into it and turn it over, and then take the clumps and till them into fine soil, and then to await the rains of righteousness to make them able to bear fruit. In this case, of course, the fallow ground is a metaphor for our hard hearts. If we sow the word in our softened hearts, we will reap the mercy of Yehovah in the same proportion as we are able to soak up the word of righteousness that he rains on the good, broken, and tilled soil of our hearts." That's what I have on verse 12. Now to Tehillim, or Psalm 140. Where it is written, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Yehovah, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, adder's poison under their lips." Selah. Stop and think about that. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, adder's poison under their lips. "Keep me, Yehovah, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the wicked men who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords they have spread a net. And cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set signs for me. Selah." Set gins for me. "I said unto Yehovah, Thou, my Elohim, hear the voice of my supplications, Yehovah. O Yehovah Adonai, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Yehovah, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked device. They exalt themselves, Selah." "The head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow. I know that Yehovah will maintain the cause of the afflicted, the right of the poor. Surely the righteousness shall give thanks, or the righteous rather shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence." Do not verses 1 and 2 speak of conditions in the American government, indeed most human governments of late? It seems that if America is not engaged in a war, she's looking for an excuse to go to war. The American government already has military men stationed in over 150 nations, and last week promised to send troops to 35 African nations to combat terrorism. Actually, that was 3 years ago. And they have already sent them. We are now in 190 nations. Is it any wonder that many people see the American government as the greatest terror threat in the world? Is it not possible that they see America as a fulfillment of verse 3? Selah, consider that. Verse 3, where it says, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, adder's poison is under their lips." It's not possible that that's the American government. It most certainly seems to be to me. Forked tongues and poisonous words that weave a web of deceit that can easily take in the unwary or the unscrupulous. Please notice that after David considered verse 3, he immediately asked Jehovah to keep him safe from those adders and spiders. All of verses 4 and 5 amplify verse 3, and then David stops to consider it all again. A jinn, in the way of the word is used in King James Version, okay, is a snare for catching game. After Jehovah, or after considering the wickedness of those who arrayed themselves against him, David calls on Jehovah to Shema his voice and his requests, and asked his guidance and protection from his enemies and their jinns. By the way, another definition of jinn is a device that supplements human strength to multiply the effectiveness of work done, like the cotton jinn of Eli Whitney. In verses 9 through 11, David gets down to specific imprecations against his enemies, that they be entangled in their own words, that they get burned by their own devices, and fall into the pits that they'd set for him. The wicked spirits that drive these violent men will eventually turn on them, overthrow them, and tear them to pieces. Then in verses 12 through 13, David shows that his trust in Yehovah will be his strength and assurance, that Yehovah will take up the cause of his righteous men who are afflicted by the wickedness of the world. Remember that afflicted and poor, in verse 12, are references to exile and dispersion from Yehovah and his land. Verse 13 shows that even though we may be in dispersion and exile, if we are after his heart, desire to be righteous and exalt his name, he will regather us to himself so that we may dwell. Dwell with him in his kingdom. And 13, go right along with our Torah and our Haftarah for today. I know that Yehovah will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence. Verse 12 specifically talks about the widows, orphans, and the strangers, who we are supposed to allow to glean, and all of that stuff like that there. So, amazing how the psalm that we take just as it comes ties in most weeks with the Torah and the Haftarah that just doesn't seem like it ought to be that way, but it is. Okay, so, I'm open for questions and comments. Torah, Haftarah, or psalm? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. I hope you can grab the mic this time. Take it away.
I hope so too. Can I get a mic check? Ah, thanks. Hallelujah. Let me go back to, I wanted to say something about Hosea 10 verse 12. It's such an awesome thing to follow for ourselves, because, you know, to me, what we're seeing in verse 12 is this inner ways, you know, the way to keep yourself. I mean, when you see this, sow to yourself in righteousness, I think right away, you know, this is something for yourself to consider, that you do these things internally, you know, that this is how you are, your walk, should be, and of course when it comes to reaping and sowing, this is all about the harvest, meaning all the fruit of the body, okay? So this is amongst your brethren, you know, you're with them in mercy. And you toil through the rocks of life, you know, you toil through it. And you inspect it, you know. I think that's the concept of breaking up the ground that you walk on. Is like, you know, what comes before you day to day, okay? We are to inspect it and to look at it and to make a decision, right or wrong, you know, and reap and sow and know the times. Know when it's not a good time to reap or sow, or a good time for this or that, you know. There's a time for all things, but do all things, it says, especially, like Yah is, remember, in mercy. Oh, I love that, in mercy. Be like him, be merciful to your brethren, you know. But yeah, clear up what's going on so you can find the truth in all matters, you know, from where you're walking through your life. Find the truth in things and of course proclaim his word in all things in your walk as you're going along. But that verse is just a really kind of deep. I need to look at it some more. It's a really deep understanding of how we should consider our walk in life, you know. It's really good. It's and this is all in expectation for the end of the verse, till he comes and he reigns upon us. Oh, that's awesome too. Well, I mean, he reigns as he rules and reigns. Just remember that. Psalm 140. Oops, let me get back there. Hold on a second. Oh, I just lost my... Oh, there it is. Psalm 140. You know, the one thing that dawned on me with this was about the lips, the mouth, the speech. You know, it talks about the lips right off the... like in verse 3. You know, their tongues, or what comes from their lips is wickedness. Okay, remember, we're to judge. We're to... observe the fruits, what comes out of a person, and what comes out is really from their lips and their actions. So you notice that throughout this whole chapter, 140, is about, well, excuse me, you see it again in verse 9. Okay, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. So again, it's the wickedness that's coming out of them that's trying to sway us. You know, it kind of reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, that man all throughout that chapter, Colossians chapter 2, that man, you know, to beware of, it says, and to not listen to, and do not do as this man who tells you not to do the Sabbath, or to have respect for your father's feast days and all this, you know. That man is likened unto this man in Psalm 140. That man is a wicked one. So all that you read in Colossians chapter 2 is about that man, that one in your midst who is not righteous. You know, so beware of what he's saying. Don't listen to what he's saying. Just like verse 14, which Christianity seems to skew all around. Let me see if I got the right verse. Is it 14? No, not 14, 16. Yeah, let no man therefore judge you. So let no man, that man is not your brother. That man, it says in Colossians 2:16, is this man we're seeing in Psalm 140. Okay, he's a wicked one. It's just like you see back in the same chapter, let's see, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you, you know. Let's see, blah blah blah. Okay, we see let no man in verse 18 beguile you. Okay, you see this man throughout this chapter is not your brother. He is a wicked one. luring you. And it says in verse 16, don't let him lure you by judging you in what you eat and what you drink and how you respect Yah's feast days or his new months or his Sabbaths. Don't let that man judge you, because you're only to be judged by Yah, not that man, is what he's saying here. Don't let other men, the outsiders, judge you. Now, if they're insiders, that's a different story. But the outsiders, oh, no. Don't let them judge you. Don't be swayed by their ignorance, their wickedness, because that's what it is. It's their wickedness. That's what Psalm 140 is all about. It's their wickedness coming from their lips. It's funny how it talks about the mischief of their lips, and that we should hope that they get cast down and thrown into the deepest pits, the lake of fire, you know. And I know Yahuwah, it says in verse 12, will maintain the cause. Now, maintain is the word asah, meaning it is his appointment, you know, it is his duty. That's what this word maintain, this word asah, is. We know that his duty will be to look at how these afflicted and the poor were judged, how they were given strife. That's the word cause. The word din or dun. Din or dun. It means strife, judgment, plea. So I know that Yah will see. He will maintain. He will exercise. He will fulfill. He will, there's so many words here that you could glean from this word asah. You know? But really, he's bringing it to heart, their affliction. And who's afflicted? I mean, these are ones who don't have the word of Yah. They don't know it. They don't know enough for the word to be a shield unto them. They can't use the shield to protect them. That's how they are weak and poor and afflicted, you know? They're sometimes in darkness, you know? They just don't have the word to protect them. And Yah needs to see. I mean, this is what it's saying. We know Yah will see that they did not or could not defend themselves because they did not know his word well enough to do so. So we should give thanks, though, to how he, it says in verse 13, we should give thanks to what? His name, meaning his ways, which is, remember, this is all what we've been reading in the Torah portion. The name has to do with your ways. They're linked directly. They are connected. That's what he means. It's like a deeper meaning of the name is his ways, his walk. Just like that man who would not walk in Yah's ways. What happened to him? He was given a new name. You know? Where his name was of the house where the shoes loosened. You know? What a name. Oh, goody. Well, we should give thanks unto Yah's name because we know that everything under his name walks in righteousness, is right and true. And what a beautiful psalm when you think about it. To know that he's protecting us, you know, in the day of battle, which really is all about us fighting sin, you know. It's all about all these days that we battle sin. You know, we need to be covered by him. He is our head. He is our covering, you know. That's our strength. That's our salvation. It says in verse 7, beautiful verse there. Anyway, that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff again. And, Patty, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Well, I guess I'm going to repeat what Mark has said, but repeating, I guess, is really good because it gets into one's brain, one spirit, I mean. To the sowing and the weeping. in breaking up the fallow ground. And like Mike said, it's our heart that is the ground, and an uncircumcised heart that needs to be broken up before seed can be sown into that. And then, of course, he also mentioned Jeremiah 3, break up your fallow ground, that is your heart. If you do any gardening, which I have done in the past, the yard that I had was pretty hard. And it took a lot of breaking up, a lot of removing of the weeds and the stones, and more breaking up and breaking up. And then you let it rain to soften, and then you plow, and then you plant your seed. And it takes hard work. It's not just something that happens overnight. And my heart, which was my ground at one time, was pretty hard. And it did take a lot of breaking up to sow that seed that would reap in time its harvest. The definition for hallow is to plow, to break up the land without seeding, to destroy the weeds, and to conserve soil moisture. Our heart is the ground. In Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4, it tells you to circumcise your heart. We're to do the circumcising as Abraham had to circumcise his own. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 11:16, let not your heart be deceived. And verse 16, lay up these my words. In First Chronicles 22:19, set your heart in your soul. In Psalm 69:39, your heart shall live that sink. And Job 7:10, rent your heart. Okay, in Matthew 1:3, I'm going to talk a little bit about the parable of the sower. In verse 3, a sower went out to sow. Some seed fell on the wayside, and the fowls or the birds came to devour them. Some fell on stony place, where they had not much earth. When they sprang up, there was little soil, and they had not root, and withered away. Some fell among the thorn and choked the seeds. Some fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. You see that there's four types of soil. I remember one time seeing a little flower growing up among some stones. And it was a little tree. And it was trying to spring up from these two stones. But it could not grow too well because it had no root. And finally, that would wither it away. Now, you know, when we're thinking about our soil or our ground, you don't want your seed to fall by the wayside because the birds will come devour them. And if you're out there spreading seed, you want it to go on the good ground. You don't want the birds to come and snatch it up. And you certainly don't want your seed to fall where there is no root. And you certainly don't want your seed to fall where the thorns can choke it up. Now, I liken that to the things of the world. When you love the things of the world, and you're so consumed with the things of the world, that will choke out the Word of God. So you want your seed to fall on the good ground, to bring forth fruit. Our hearts are like that ground where your seed is falling. Depends on if you're going to produce the fruit or not. In Genesis 26, Isaac sowed the land and he received the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. Back into Matthew 13:8, some a hundredfold who had, and then it says in verse 9, who had ears to hear, let him hear. You see, you want to sow like Isaac, a hundredfold yield. You know, you don't want a 30, or you don't want a 60, you want a hundredfold yield in your crop. I'm quite sure that Jason would agree with that one. If he goes out to sow seed, he's looking for that hundredfold increase. That's all I have to share on that. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Actually, I think that corn is the biggest increase you can get. One kernel of corn planted in the ground, let the rain hit it, it germinates, right? And it grows a stalk. And the stalk has two ears. Each ear has 16 rows, and each row has 53 kernels. So it's something like a 1,700, I'll take it back. Yeah, it's a 1,700% increase each kernel of corn yields a 1,700% increase. Isn't that kind of cool? Where are you going to get a 1,700% profit? Except in farming. That's why Jason is in the right business, and most of us are in the wrong business. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Any other questions or comments? Then we shall move on to the Brit Hadashah, which is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 48. We're going to be looking at first verses 13 to 31, which is a whole an integrated passage. But in order to do that, we're going to be covering, we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 6, because that's where the passages are nearly identical. I'm going to go ahead and read Luke, and then as we get to Matthew, I'll read that. I'm going to read 13 to 31. And one of the company said unto him, that is Yeshua, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? It's not scriptural, but it's reasonable. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. That's the answer that he gives to this guy. Why are you worried about what your brother's inheritance is? He's the Bechor. Okay? It's his inheritance, not yours. Okay, so, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But Elohim said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward Elohim. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they gather, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then Elohim so clothe the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of Elohim, and all these things shall be added unto you. In verses 13 to 31, Yeshua uses a request from one of the crowd that Yeshua instruct his brother, I assume the Bachor, to share the inheritance, which goes against the Peshat of our Torah Parsha for today, to make a point about covetousness. Why he didn't rebuke the guy on the spot shows that Yeshua was a whole lot better than me. I'd have laced into him. Yeshua was fulfilling Torah. That's a shameless plug, by the way. In the Matthew 5:17 sense, giving its proper interpretation. That's what fulfilling Torah means. Giving the proper interpretation of Torah. Destroying Torah is to give an improper interpretation of Torah. Okay? To fulfill the Torah. Okay? He's coming not to give getting, but to give a good interpretation. So, Yeshua says here that we can't have it both ways. How can we serve Elohim while serving ourselves? Who is Elohim? The creator of the universe? Or is Elohim myself? Whom do I serve? When I look at that question honestly, most, if not all, of the time, I must answer myself. Elohim, forgive me for my self-seeking and self-service, and give me a heart to serve and to seek only you and yours. Where is your confidence? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, it is written, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if Elohim so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's a large chunk of scripture, but it's all in an illustration of how we are to look at our lives and our needs. It is an illustration of the single-mindedness taught in verses 16-24. Okay, and I'm talking about Luke. Okay, the main point of the whole last two-thirds of chapter 6 is in verse 33. There is really nothing more to be said except to ask, how am I doing? If your honest answer is miserably, then join the club. Now, what are we going to do about it? It's interesting to note that Yeshua here speaks of the kingdom of Elohim rather than the kingdom of heaven. The two aspects of the kingdom are juxtaposed in Matthew, the kingdom of God, mentioned 5 times, and the kingdom of heaven, mentioned 25 times. Remember that the kingdom of heaven refers to Israel in belief, with Yeshua as the king, and will be literally fulfilled in the millennium, while the kingdom of God refers to Elohim's kingdom throughout eternity. The kingdom of heaven is included within the kingdom of God. Okay? The disciples, and that's the way I see it anyway, the disciples and we are to seek the kingdom of Elohim, which includes all believers from all times, not just the kingdom of heaven, which includes Israel ruling on the earth over the nations. I'm open to questions and comments on Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 31, and Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Any questions or comments? Any questions? Camper 7, welcome to the room. Haven't seen you in here lately. I think I may have seen you before. Welcome to the room. Let's see. Nick Maynard. I have never seen you in here before that I remember. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah, and Shabbat Shalom to you both. And I got everybody else. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Can you all hear me? Thanks. I couldn't help but notice this concept again of storing up, and that we are not to store up. And I know I touched on this earlier with, you know, looking at Pesach or looking at the manna week, etc. And it's funny how here, even here, Yah is telling us not to store anything up. But as soon as it's out there, share it. There should be enough for everyone in each and every moment. And that's speaking of a rich one. One who's laying up goods. And, you know, if you're thinking of, let's say, knowledge, one storing up knowledge, one storing up things that, you know, should be shared with others, certainly that would be something you don't want to do. You'd want to share anything that Yah shares with us immediately with the body, you know, and that of course includes the stranger, the poor, the widows, etc. And we should always give unto all of them. So it's funny how, you know, you might have a rich man here, and at the same time you have poor and needy, and it just goes to show, just like there is today, there's this off balance. So you would think we'd all be middle class, you know, in Yah's eyes. but no, we have these rich who are holding back so that the middle class and the poor get nothing, they want to keep all the excess and don't want to share with us. But yeah, Yah wants everything to be of equal weights and measures, and for what's needed to be out there for all to use and to have. So everything comes from Him, and thus everything should be given unto His people, and not someone try to store it all up, you know? I couldn't help but notice that one thing, though. It sort of ties in with some of the things we had been reading in the Torah. But that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your insights. Anything else out there on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 31 of Luke? Any questions or comments? Let me wet my whistle here. Moving on. We'll begin in verse 32 and read through verse 40. And we'll only cover the 34. 32 to 34, and then we'll give you all a shot at questions and comments again. Verse 32, Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Abba is pleased to give his children every treasure that he has promised, and he has promised to do that. But he promises it in regard to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This whole passage, like John 6, is primarily to be seen as a soul-level teaching. That is what Paul calls the deep things of God. Okay, Rav Shaul applies it to himself in, Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, where it is written, "For we are the circumcision, which worship Elohim in the Spirit, and rejoice in Mashiach Yeshua, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in Torah, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Mashiach. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Mashiach Yeshua Adonai, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Mashiach, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Mashiach, Torah. Torah is the faith of Mashiach. The righteousness, which is of Elohim by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." The English word count in this context means consider. Okay? I consider all things. Wait a minute. Let me read this again. It's in the highlighted portion there, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I considered loss for Mashiach, yea, doubtless. And I consider all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Mashiach Yeshua Adonai, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do consider them but dung, that I may win Mashiach. Okay, a lot of people understand that, but some people are stuck in the, you know, count means to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's not what he's talking about. Okay. Rav Shaul still possesses all the things he considers waste, but they are of less importance to him than to be found faithful in Mashiach and worthy of the resurrection. That is what our attitude should be like. And Yeshua said so in our passage today. After he says, to sell that ye have, he says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, into which, it's implied, we put the important stuff that we will inherit to replace all the crapola that we discarded to follow him. Anything material that does not wax old must be somewhere in spiritual space where there is no time. Okay? And if the bag of stuff is there and is ours, it must be awaiting our resurrection or translation into eternity. Paul thought that anything that moths will eat, rust will corrupt, or thieves might steal, is pretty much worthless. Dung, when compared to eternal things. And if our hearts are after things that cannot be assailed, we are unable to be defeated. And I'll open the questions and comments up to verse 34 of Luke chapter 12. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic, would like to come on the mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Anybody else new? Flock as in kahal. Yes. The kahal is the assembly of the believers, which we informally have here on Paltalk. It's the assembly of believers. It is the basic, it's the Hebrew word that talks about the assembly, the synagogue, if you will, and the temple, if you will. And it translates into Greek as ekklesia. Okay? Same root word, ekklesia. And that's assembly or church. If there aren't any questions or comments, we'll be moving on. Going once, going twice. Marky B, let me answer that at another time. Kind of copy and paste that after I'm done with the next passage, all right? And we'll talk about that. Okay, verses 35 to 40, since I'm not getting any other. Okay, let your loins be girded about, and we're going to take this right to the end of the chapter, or verse 48. Is that the end of the chapter? No. It is the. Okay, beginning in verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, that he will return from the wedding, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered the house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Master, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the master added, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My master delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the master of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, to him they will ask the more. Okay. Verses 35 to 40 speak of watchfulness. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:43, Yeshua makes reference to this very idea. Again, from my study in the life of Yeshua, the Hebraic perspective. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour Adonainu cometh, our master. In a marked paraphrase, we see, in light of the verses immediately preceding this one, verses 36-41, watch. The word watch does not refer to a timepiece on your wrist. It means to keep awake to your surroundings, to be vigilantly circumspect. Observe the signs of the times we just spoke about. Keep yourself as undefiled by the world as Jehovah gives you the grace to be, and stay ready to who inquire as to your faith and the source of your hope. In 1 Peter 3:15. No one knows run as a hint at the deep thing or the deep thing itself. That's what the soda is, the deep thing. In other words, his answer is yes. Okay? Kepha said in verse 41, do you speak this parable about us, or is it about everybody? And the answer is yes. He then applies with another parable about a steward. A steward is the chief servant or gentleman's gentleman of a rich man or a king, the foreman of a work crew, like we saw when we examined Ruth earlier in our Torah portion. I think that Kepha is the Bechor that we saw in verse 13. If I'm right, that would make Andrew the guy wanting to have the portion of the inheritance. Or maybe they have a younger brother still. What Yeshua is saying is that the steward, the Bechor, needs to be wise in all that he does and to be careful of his inheritance. If he starts moving landmarks, to refer to our example in the Torah comments above, mistreating his employees and servants, he will be brought before the courts and receive the just recompense of his transgressions. Just recompense has to do with not just the treatment of the lesser servant, but the knowledge and intent of the steward. If he had not knowledge of his master's will, he would receive lesser punishment than if he had comprehensive knowledge of it. Many of the people listening to or reading this will have less comprehensive knowledge of Yehovah's will than I, and some will perhaps have more, will have more comprehensive knowledge than I. Chastisement to be righteous is meted out according to the knowledge and motives plus actions, not just the actions themselves. Hence, the diligence of the inquiry into the matter before the courts. Ask Shaul. Stripes are not a trivial matter. Remember, we talked about his stripes earlier, where he received 39 stripes five different times from the Jews in the synagogues because he kept himself in submission to the synagogue so he could go there and look for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, tribes of Israel. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. That's the end of my Midrashic Bible study. My notes. So they not have loans longer than 7 years. You could get a loan of an Israelite from an Israelite, and as long as you comply with the terms of the loan, pay it back over time as you know in the way it's supposed to be paid, you don't have a problem. You're not in servitude or anything like that. Okay? If you sold yourself into servitude as a matter of the thing, then you would work for him for 7 years, or until the sabbatical year, or until the Yovel year, depending on how much you were borrowing and that kind of stuff. Okay, so did they have loans longer than 7 years? They had loans for up to 49 years. Okay, you could sell the produce of your land for up to 49 years. But generally speaking, it was done for 7. Okay? And you sold the produce of your land. You know, you'd see what your produce was last year, and that's 7 times that, that's as much as you could borrow, I guess. And the beauty of the lending system there is that you went ahead and kept your land producing, and you could take whatever you needed to eat, or you know the master whom you serve provides for your need, and he pays you as well because you're providing service for him. So he's going to get all of your produce, but he's got to pay you for your time. And he's got to feed you. Got to make sure that you're. I mean, it was a really, really, really cool system. And you could almost understand why someone would say, you know, I like this situation, and I want to remain this guy's servant and have his right ear bored through. You can almost understand it, because if you don't want to live in strict liability, that's what you're doing. You're entering into slavery. That's what limited liability does to us. And who was it? Somebody had a question up in the text a while back. There it is. There's Marky B. Paul never speaks of a wife or children or family or grandchildren. He seemed to be free to travel and teach, and he was. That's true. He says that he's talking to people who are thinking about marrying, and he says, I would rather that you stay as I am, which you must imply means, you must infer rather, means that he wasn't married. Okay? I would much rather that you do that. But if you burn, you're better off marrying than to. And so obviously he was above that, I guess. I don't know, he's superhuman if that's the case. But that's okay, so you seem to be free to travel. What are your feelings about my feelings about the rest of us who have family obligations and can't dismiss the importance of a financial footing? If you know, that's true. We need to provide for our own. Okay? And that's the idea behind your family farm. Okay? And in Jason's case and probably others that are listening, you know, your land produces. Like I said, I think that corn is about maize is probably the highest production product that there is. Like I said, one kernel will provide you with over 1,700, almost, yeah, over 1,750 kernels of corn.
Rescue me, O Yahweh, from men of evil. Preserve me from men of violence who have devised evils in their hearts. They stir up conflicts all day long. They sharpen their tongues like a snake. The poison of cobras is under their lips. Selah. Guard me, O Yahweh, from the hands of the wrong. Guard me from a man of violence who have schemed to trip up my steps. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Selah. I said to Yahweh, you are my El. Hear the voice of my prayers, O Yahweh. O Master Yahweh, my saving strength. You have screened my head in the day of battle. Do not grant the desires of the wrong, O Yahweh. Do not promote his scheme, Selah. Those who surround me lift up their head. The trouble of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall on them. Let them be made to fall into the fire, into deep pits. Let them not rise again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the man of violence speedily. I have known that Yahweh maintains the cause of the afflicted, the right ruling of the poor. Only let the righteous give thanks to your name. Let the straight ones dwell in your presence. Did I not tell you? King David's got the best musicians. Yeah, that's right.
All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 25, Justice for All? Is as crooked as they possibly get, almost, with scandal after scandal coming out. But yet, it seems that most Americans don't care. They don't seem to care. They don't seem to care, again, they don't seem to care that righteous judgment goes forth, that justice prevails. That's completely opposite of what this nation was founded upon. Judgment and justice for all were important concepts in the minds of our founders, but today it would seem, well, who cares? As long as us liberals win and we get our agenda, we'll lie, we'll steal, we'll cheat, we'll deceive, we'll do whatever it takes to achieve our goals. It's really sad. It's really sad what's happening. You know, we had the Benghazi cover-up, where our president and his administration let our men die simply for political gain because the situation didn't look good for them. And there's more to that. Many of you are familiar with that. If you're not, do some research on it. We left our men out there to die so Obama could get reelected. That's what it boils down to. And then we have the latest news coming out with the IRS targeting conservative groups, Tea Party groups, as well as individuals who have opposed Obama in one way or the other. I mean, this sounds like communist Russia or some other dictatorship, but this is supposed to be America? What has happened? Why don't our people see this? You know, and then just today, in my home state here in Minnesota, our governor officially signed into law the rights for gays to be married, making Minnesota sodomite-occupied territory, along with 12 or 13 other states. My friend Sodom and Gomorrah is here. And God's going to step in and do something about it. You know, if we keep running our nation, and other nations around the world are not keeping justice in their lands, God's going to see to it that justice prevails. He's going to bring His judgment